Well, let us turn this evening once again to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. You may remember that we were in John's Gospel, chapter 10, last Wednesday, and focusing our attention on verse number 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the Pharisees and his critics, reminds them concerning his relationship to his own sheep, and in verse 28 he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And we were emphasizing three main thoughts last Wednesday evening. First of all, you remember we emphasized the security of the saints, and the commentators more or less universally agree that this is one of the great statements concerning the absolute security, the indestructibility of God's people, the impossibility of God's people being lost. Christian believers, according to the teaching of the Scripture, they cannot be lost. It's impossible for them to be lost at the last. We saw also that this is a text that should lead us to a great assurance and certainty. It's the words of Christ, and he is reliable. Our hope is in his word alone, and we need to have assurance and certainty. And indeed it is possible, and the Scripture gives us many good reasons why we can remind ourselves of the security of our standing. To lack assurance is no virtue as far as the Scripture is concerned. It may well be understandable, it is very common, but it is a mark of weak faith, not of strong faith. It's not a mark of unbelief, but it is a mark of weak faith. And the strong faith is the faith that the Bible encourages. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then we saw also the idea of eternity is built into this verse. We shall live because he lives also. And we shall live as long as he lives. So eternity in the Bible is quite an incomprehensible idea as far as we're concerned, because our minds can't think in terms more than limited time spans. And we are so habituated, and it seems in this world we are limited to time, past, present and future, and it's always temporal, whereas we're dealing with something that the Bible speaks of as everlasting time. And by that it means time that really has no beginning, because God is from everlasting. God alone, at the end of the day, inhabits eternity. He alone is eternal, but he gives to us eternal life from the time of our conversion. We begin to live in a life that is coextensive with the existence of God. The tragedy, incidentally, of being lost is not that sinners go out of existence, but they also continue eternally, but they don't have eternal life, they have eternal death. They live in an eternal death. Death in the Bible is not necessarily unconsciousness, it is separation, supremely separation from God. And to go into a lost eternity is not to be, as it were, obliterated or annihilated. It is to be conscious, but to be conscious of death, to be experiencing the wages of our sin. And that's the ultimate tragedy. And that is the ultimate horror when you think of it. And yet the Bible is very clear on it that that is the lot of those who do not belong to Christ. And this is one of the areas in which the gospel is offensive to the natural man, because the Bible promises him eternal life on condition that he believes in Christ, and if he does not believe, then he goes into everlasting death, torment, and where the fire is never put out and the worm never dies. The gnawing of conscience continually, everlastingly condemning him. And it is just too horrific even to think about it. And the Bible doesn't go into it in all that much detail, but nonetheless it gives us sufficient detail to know that it is worth seeking above all things to avoid. And the provision of salvation, of course, is deliverance, as Paul puts it, from so great a death. So we were looking at that last Wednesday evening. I want to come back again to this chapter. This is the famous chapter where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and it is a well-worn pathway for preachers and indeed for Christian readers of the Bible, simply because it is so full of good things. I want to come back to it again and to look at this section, verses 10 through to 15. And we're going to be looking at these verses and trying to see why it is that Christ describes himself as the Good Shepherd. At verse number 10, we begin to read John chapter 10 at verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you notice that in two places here, verse number 11 and again in verse 14, the Lord says that he is the good shepherd. And he is saying that he is the good shepherd because there are shepherds, he says, who are not good shepherds. They are false shepherds, and they bring harm and danger to the flock. But he is saying that he is the good shepherd. He is the best shepherd. Now, it's obvious, of course, that the very imagery that Christ is using here of himself is drawn from the Old Testament. There's quite a number of places that we could refer to. Psalm 23 is a favorite one, and Isaiah chapter 40 that we're reading, where we're told there at the 11th verse of the Lord, he leads his flock like a shepherd. He carries the lambs in his arm, and he gently leads those that are with young. And again, the psalmist says, "Hear, Israel's shepherd, thou that leadest Israel like a flock," and so on. So there are a number of places where the Lord in the Old Testament times is speaking of himself as indeed a good shepherd. And in Ezekiel, you remember, he is holding himself in contrast to the false shepherds who don't look after the flock, but he cares for the flock the way that a good shepherd does. So this is a well-known metaphor that we find in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says that he is the good shepherd, is actually claiming to be that good shepherd, Jehovah, of the Old Testament. We have to have no hesitation or any sense of embarrassment whatsoever. Jehovah and Jesus are the same person within the Godhead. God reveals himself through his Son, and these theophanies in the Old Testament, we believe from good reason, are pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God, and so on. So this is what the Lord is saying. So here again he is claiming a deity, but he is not only claiming a deity, he is claiming his relationship to his people. And the question naturally arises, well, in what way is he the good shepherd? It's all very well to say, well, I'm the good shepherd, and say, well, how does he demonstrate being the good shepherd? And that's really the issue that we want to think about particularly this evening. And there are five reasons, actually, that he gives in this whole passage concerning the good shepherd and the flock. that point to the reasons why. I'm not saying these are exhaustive. I'm simply saying we've selected five. That's all we're saying. We're going to limit it to these five reasons as to why we are to remember that he is, in fact, the Good Shepherd. And the first reason is linked into what we were saying last Wednesday evening, and it is that he gives the sheep eternal life. I am come that they might, he tells in verse number 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he introduces there this gift of life in verse 10, and then he speaks of it more clearly, as we saw last Wednesday, in verse number 28. So the first reason that we are to understand him as being a good shepherd is that he gives to us a life that is more abundant, overflowing life, not just endless life, but essentially a different kind of life. As I mentioned last time, I think, if in fact everlasting life, eternal life, is just the continuation of something that is similar to what we know in this world, then I don't think that I would want to live for endless ages in the same essential kind of existence that I have in this present world. And here we're being reminded that our eternal life is not that kind of life at all. It's a different kind of life. It's a higher quality of life, a life that is life indeed. There's a sense in which we are living a kind of a half-life. We're living in semi-darkness. We're all half-dead, as it were, so to speak. And when he speaks of giving eternal life, he's speaking of a life in which there is no death and there is no weakness and all the things that are limiting and debilitating that we take for granted as part of our existence. All these things are no more. The former things are passed away. So when we think of this eternal life that Christ gives to his people, there are several ways we can look at it. And first of all, we can think of it in terms of the way that the Apostle Paul frequently speaks of the Christian believer as living his life in Christ. It is a life in which we share in the life of Christ. We are in him and Christ is in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so there is this mysterious union, not just a union in some legal covenantal sense in which undoubtedly the Bible speaks of it, but also an organic union, like the head on the body and the vine on the branches, where there is the sharing of life. We share his life. So the life that is abundant life is the same kind of life, essentially, that he himself lives. We're not saying his divine life. We never are deified. But he is not only God, he is also man. And he is the fullness of man. And he is man without the impairments of sin. So when he speaks of sharing his life with us, it is that we will be made in the likeness of the heavenly man. In Adam we die, in Christ, the new heavenly man, we are made all over again. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul means when he speaks over and over again of being in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He speaks of our life is hid with Christ in God. He speaks in many different ways of being in Christ Jesus. And so that's the first way that we can think of this life that he gives to us. It's a sharing of his own life. And then also we can think of it in terms of being life that is like Christ's life, not only in Christ, but a life that is like Christ. Now, if in fact this eternal life, as we said last time, is not something just for the future, but something that already is our possession now, John writes, you remember his first epistle, "These things I have written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life." John is reminding us that this eternal life is something that has already been given to us as believers. Not something after the judgment, but something at the moment of conversion. And you can't be a Christian without the possessing of this eternal life. And it is likeness to Christ. We become more and more conformed to his image. And as we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ in the glory, so there must be reflected in our lives now the image of Christ. Christ-likeness is the ultimate mark of true discipleship. To follow him is not simply to walk in his footsteps, it is to imitate him, to become like him, to respond to God the way that he did, to respond to people the way that he did, to respond even to our enemies the way that he did. And there are so many different areas where this life that he gives to us is in fact life that is like his own life. But also there's another way we can look at it, and that is that it is a life that is for Christ. He took flesh for us. We are the reason that he became man and came into the world. He took upon him not the nature of angels. He was made in the likeness of his brethren in order that we might be made like him. And so there is this life for him, just as his human life is for us. He came for us to become like his brethren. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. So our Christian life, this life that he gives to us, is a life that essentially is like Christ. And if we do not find that our lives are in fact like Christ and for Christ, where he is the goal, then we cannot claim indeed to have this eternal life that he's speaking about. And then of course there's also the idea of life with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, because life with Christ begins now. It is going to be revealed in all its glory in the world that is to come. Paul desired in order to be with Christ, but he was wanting to be with Christ not because he was without Christ in this world, but he wanted to be more with Christ. He wanted to know him more and more and better and better. And this is what he was saying also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, in this earthly house we're groaning to put off this earthly tent, not to put off our life, but to put off the limitations of this earthly body, not in order that we'll be unclothed, but clothed upon, because the moment we put off this earthly life, we immediately are clothed with the fullness of that heavenly life. We are with Christ and like Christ. And so this eternal life that Christ gives to his people is something in which he shares of himself, and it is something that he gives to his people now, not simply for the future. It is life that will never end. We live, he lives, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us he lives by the power of an indestructible life. But the Bible also says that we live by the power of an indestructible life. If God justifies and adopts, who then is ever going to condemn? Who is going to bring to an end this life that God gives to us? What power is there? And what Paul says, there is nothing. There is nothing in heaven and earth, things past, present. There is nothing, even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can break this union. And when God says that a man is forgiven, that's the end of the matter. And when he says, when Christ gives to us eternal life, no one will be able to pluck us out of his hand. He gives it. And there is no power that is in the entire universe that can possibly sever us again from Christ. So he is the good shepherd because he gives to us life. And that is something that no bad shepherd could do, or no ordinary shepherd could do. This is God in Christ Jesus giving to his people himself, sharing of himself with his people as long as we're in this world, and then to the glory. As David says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack any good thing. And David is indestructible, and even in the presence of his enemies, you remember his cup was overflowing with all the goodnesses and the blessings of God. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, that he need fear no evil, because death itself is only a shadow for the Christian. Death, the sting of death has been taken out of the Christian's life. There's a certain sense in which a Christian doesn't die, we might even say, because we share in the life of Jesus Christ. So he is a good shepherd because he gives to us life that shall never ever end. It will never diminish. It will never be changed for some other kind of life. It is something that once given is never removed, and the prospect is that we will enjoy it more and more and in the glory to come, the fullness of this life that begins now is going to blossom out into whatever it is that God has in store for us. That's the first reason why he is the good shepherd. But the second reason why he is the good shepherd is because he knows his sheep. He says, I know my sheep and I am known of mine. Now, what is so important about knowing his sheep? Well, what is important is that he knows us individually. Now, I suppose that we know that in theory and we say, yes, well, we take that for granted. Why emphasize it? Well, we emphasize it for this reason. He knows us, each one individually, and he knows that we are all different. He knows and he understands our weaknesses, and he understands our potential. He knows our failures, and he knows where we fail and other believers do not fail. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. There is a tremendous danger that in the church we will want everybody, every Christian believer, every Christian life to be the same. But that is not only unrealistic, that is also entirely unbiblical. We find that in the apostolic band, for example, we find they were all characterized by certain strengths and certain weaknesses, but they were not all exactly the same. They weren't all clones, one of the other. We find in the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia that all these churches, they are all recognized as churches. Some of them, one of them only has no criticism. Most of them have complaints. There's one church, Laodicea, he's got no good thing to say about it. It makes him sick even to think of them. But nonetheless, it's still a church. And when he sees this church, this community of believers, they are believers, they are a church. But they're neither one thing nor the other, and he feels like vomiting them up. They so sicken him. But the point that I'm making is that all of these congregations, they are all recognized as true churches, but they're all different. The same problems are not to be found in all of them, and the same strengths don't characterize them all. And furthermore, the same remedies are not applied to each and every one of them. To some, there is to be the returning of their first love. To the church at Laodicea, they've got to come and almost, as it were, start all over again. And, as it were, buy salve and be clothed all over again by Christ. Now, he doesn't say the same thing to every single congregation because they're all different. And it's the same with Christian believers. I have not ever, in my experience, been a shepherd. But I have known men back in my native land of Scotland who were shepherds, and there was quite a lot of sheep around the area where I grew up in the Highlands of Scotland. And the shepherds would say that they would recognize their flock, and they were all different. To you and to me, a sheep is just the same as any other sheep in the flock, and we wouldn't know one from the other. But a shepherd who knows his sheep, he is able to remember. He is able to remember how many lambs that one has had, whether it's a good lambing mother, and so on. And he understands, and some of them get into trouble continually. Some of them give the shepherd very little problems. Others give the shepherd a great deal of trouble. And it's in that picture Jesus is saying that I know my sheep. And he knows us individually. He doesn't expect us to be the same. And the danger for us is that we will, as it were, see all the difficulties of Christian lives and we will apply the same kind of remedy because we think it's the same kind of problems, and we can be very, very far mistaken from the truth. One of the interesting things that we find in the scripture, the gospel record, is the way that Jesus dealt with people individually. He healed them all. And we might think that he sort of waved and healed a multitude. No, he healed them all individually. What do you want me to do for you? For some, it was the strengthening of their ankle bones. For some, it was their eyesight. Others, it was some other kind of problem. Each one was dealt on an individual level. And that is the great thing, because Christ knows us individually. And he's not taken by surprise at the sins into which we fall, the failures that mark us out, but he has chosen us despite all these faults and failings, and he has chosen us for a purpose. If you and I were going to build a church or build a business, would you and I, if we were the entrepreneurs or the managing directors or the chairman of a selection committee, would you and I choose some of these characters that Jesus chose to be disciples? Peter, the boastful Peter, very unreliable, doubting Thomas, always looking on the gloomy side of things. And the other apostles, the sons of thunder, James and John, they were hard cases to deal with. And all these men, with all their faults and failings, all of them ambitious, it seems, to a certain degree. You and I, well, I can't speak for you, but it's highly unlikely that I would choose any, or perhaps most of that group of men that Jesus took. But he took them in hand, because he recognized not only their weaknesses, but their strengths. He knew that he could use Matthew, who was handy with a pen, and he could use him to write one of his Gospels, as well as follow after him as a disciple. And so there are these differentials. We're not all expected to do the same thing. It's the same with preaching. It's the same with hearing. We don't all hear the Gospel the same way. It may be that what is the very breath of life to one hearer is as boring as you can get to another. And it may well be that sometimes the word to one is a word that is just in need, just what they need for their circumstance. And to someone else, they might be saying, well, what's he telling us these elementary things for? There's always room for elementaries. I need to go back to the ABCs, and so do every single one of us. We need to be, as it were, dealt with at the various stages of our lives, because we're all at different stages. And everybody's not going to see the gospel in the same way, because we don't all have the same motives in coming to Christ. Some came because they were sick. A woman came because she was flowing with blood. Another one came because he was lame. One came because she wanted her daughter to be healed and cured of some demonic power. People come to Christ for all different kinds of motives. And we mustn't assume that conversion for everybody must be the same, and we must go through the same kinds of experiences, going into despair, having deep convictions. Some people do, but not everybody must. We can't stereotype it. And Jesus says, I know them all. And it could be that there are people who are in the flock of Jesus Christ, and he knows them, and we would hardly recognize them, because they don't march to our tune, as it were, so to speak. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He has a large heart. He is of a generous spirit. And he knows each one of them by name. And that's the beauty of it. Sometimes in a great business or whatever it be, the managing director or the owner or the boss of the firm, he's not interested in knowing the names of all his employees. They're a number. He may know some of them, but he's not really concerned to know about them and to know their names. But Jesus is concerned to know us, and he's concerned to know us, as we'll see in a moment, in order that we might come to know him. That's why he's a good shepherd, because he takes an interest in us. It is almost as though he has time to spare for us, as though we were the only ones in the whole wide universe, and he's willing to spend time and bow his ear to us individually. And that's a marvel of grace. That's a marvel of godliness. It's also a marvel of sheer goodness on the part of our good shepherd. He cares for his flock individually, not just how many they are, but who are they? What are they like? Are they sick? Where are they? And what is the peculiar need? What feeding do they need at this particular juncture? We could spend all night talking about it. But that's the way the Bible does speak about God caring for his people. He led them through the desert like a flock, like a flock of sheep who were in danger of being scattered abroad. He led each one of them. That's the second reason why he is a good shepherd. But the third reason that he is a good shepherd is because he is known by his sheep. He makes himself known. Now, you might think, well, what is so very great about being known by the shepherd? Well, what is great, I think, about being known or allowing us to know him is that he, as it were, exposes himself to us. He reveals himself to us. He desires that we know him, and he makes himself available to us to be known. But at the same time, he makes himself vulnerable, because Christ can be offended. Christ can be injured. Christ can be grieved. Christ can be made sad by his people. And the scripture makes it very clear that he is, in fact, at times sorrowful. And he is grieved by us. And he is sometimes greatly disappointed in us, because we ought to know better and we ought to treat him better than we do treat him. I feel that sometimes as Christian people we take him too much for granted. But let's think of it this way. Have you ever wondered why it is that God takes sin so seriously? Why is it that God speaks of his waging the wages of sin as his vengeance? Why does God speak of taking revenge? Have you ever wondered, is God a vengeful God? Well, in a certain sense he is, in a certain sense he is not. But why is it that vengeance belongs unto God? The reason is this: God has made himself known to us. And we have no excuse not to know him, the Bible says. And we spurn him. If he had hidden himself, he would not be, as it were, exposed and vulnerable to be ill-treated and rejected and to be criticized and be trampled underfoot, because he would always be the unknown God. But he has made himself known as the God of all grace, the God who humbles himself to come down and speak to our level. He comes down to us. And in so doing, he opens himself to us. Now, it's like this in human relationships. The moment that you and I, as it were, open ourselves to any other human being, we are exposing ourselves to criticism. We are exposing ourselves to being hurt by that individual. There are some people in this world, and they can never hurt me, because I've never revealed myself to them. And I've got no intention of, as it were, making myself vulnerable to them. So what they think of me is relatively unimportant. I'm not all that concerned. I'm immune. I'm, as it were, armored against them. But the moment that we make ourselves available, we are exposing ourselves as being vulnerable. We can be injured by the way that those whom we open up to. And it's like that in human relationships. And it's like that in God's relationship with his people. And the reason that God takes vengeance is because he is so angry at the way that people treat him. This is something that is personal to him. It's not just that sin is some kind of legal category. It is that. It is treason and it is rebellion. But it is a personal insult. As Professor John Murray says, it is the contradiction of his holiness. It is almost as though we spit in his face and we look at him, we know enough about him, and we don't want him, we don't like him, and we want nothing to do with him. That is highly offensive. And God loves his people, and God loves this world. And this world snarls back and spits back. That's why God takes revenge on it, because he is personally affronted. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes himself known. He exposes himself to injury by us. He exposes himself to being misunderstood and to be misrepresented. He exposes himself to be spoken against, despite all the things that we know about him, how often we treat him lightly and speak of him as though he were just almost, as it were, a piece of dirt. And I do believe that we are living in a time when Christian people, to a large degree, treat the church almost as if it were a piece of dirt, the way that they attend and don't attend when it just pleases them. And the church is the body of Christ. It is his bride. It is his beloved community. It is part of himself in that sense. And he makes himself known in the church. And in so doing, he exposes himself as, in that sense, vulnerable to our insults, to our indifferences, and our rejection. That's why he is a good shepherd. Because it is... Bear carefully with what I say. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is almost as though he takes a risk, we might even say, in being injured by us. And how he must have been so, so offended that night when they all forsook him and fled, and three times in his hearing Peter with curses denied, and Jesus looked at Peter. And that look was enough to break Peter's heart, because then he suddenly realized just what he had done to Christ. You see, it's our sins that drove him to the cross. And every time we sin, we add, as it were, a nail in his crucifixion. Because every sin must be paid for by him or by us. And he will either pay for all of them, of all of us, or we will pay for all of them. He makes himself known to us, not to be insulted or to be resisted or kept at a distance, but in order that we might know him in the sense in which he is so lovably knowable. That's the point. That's what Paul understood. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul, an old Christian, many, many years in the Christian life, was pressing on that I might know him, that I might know him. And to know him is to know the power of his, to share in the sufferings of Christ, and to know the power of his resurrection. That's what it means to know him. And we can read all about him, and we can hold him at a distance, a distant Christ, what George Whitefield used to call the unfelt Christ. And we can have an unfelt Christ, where our theology may well be immaculate, but we don't know him. And he has never come to know us in this particular way. And we can only know him insofar as he makes himself known and reveals himself to us. He exposes himself to us in all the tenderness of his willingness to share in our afflictions and in our lives. That's the third reason. The fourth reason that I would give, and I must press on, why he is the good shepherd is because of the protection that he gives to his flock. He tells us in verse number 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He that is a hireling and not the sheep, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." So here's the picture of a flock under the control, supposedly guidance and protection of a hireling shepherd. Danger comes, a wolf comes, and the shepherd flees, and the flock is left vulnerable. Jesus never leaves his people. He never leaves us when we seem to be left all alone by others. As the hymn puts it, "Do thy friends forsake thee, despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer." He never despises us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He takes care of his flock. He protects the flock. How often have we been protected in ways that we know nothing about? How often have we been protected by the good shepherd from false shepherds? You remember how Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. After my departure, he says, wolves are going to come in. Wolves, men dressed up like the clergy. They talk like clergy. They put on the garb. They dress up in a certain kind of way, of which the Bible knows nothing for Christian preachers, incidentally. And so they dress up in certain clerical garb, and they sound the sounds, and they make the certain noises that preachers sometimes make when they're supposed to be preaching. And so they appear to be just what you would want, but all they're wanting from the flock is the wool and the mutton. They come for the flock, the fleece, and they come for the meat. They don't come to protect the flock. And when danger comes, they leave the flock to its own devices, and the flock scatters. How many congregations, even within this denomination over the years, have been scattered by false shepherds? We could name them, couldn't we? We could name them. Not only this denomination, practically every denomination, false shepherds, because the flock has been under the control of men who have not been good shepherds, good under-shepherds. But this good shepherd, he never leaves his flock. He never allows it to be destroyed. He gathers it together. He doesn't scatter it. He keeps us together. And the closer we are to Christ individually, the closer we are together. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration of the wheel. It's an excellent illustration of this relationship to Christ and relationship one to the other. Picture a wheel, and it's got maybe 12 or 16 spokes. And the spokes move in from the rim outwards into the hub. And the hub is right in the center. And we find that in the illustration, Christ is the centre, as the spokes come in from the rim to the centre, they come closer to Christ and they come also closer together. And it may well be the case that sometimes we are not as close to Christians as we should be because we're not as close to Christ as we should be. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's not that we don't get on with these believers. Maybe actually we don't get on very well with Christ himself. Maybe that's our problem. This good shepherd, he protects the flock from itself. And we would go hither and thither and yon, but he doesn't allow us to go because he brings us back. He goes into the wilderness and seeks the sheep that was lost. And there are wonderful things in that great truth as well. But the final and the fifth and the final thing as to why he is the good shepherd is not only because he gives us life and because he knows us, each one, and because he allows himself to be known by us and he protects us from ourselves and from the wicked one, but he makes a sacrifice. He sacrifices himself for us. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that is the ultimate evidence and expression of the goodness of this shepherd. He is willing to give his life for the sheep. That is a tremendous thing. And there are two ways we can look at this self-giving of Christ. The first is he gives himself physically, actually, to death on the cross of Calvary. He actually lays down his life in order that the sheep might not die but live. There is an enemy who comes to destroy the flock. That enemy must be dealt with, the ultimate wolf, the devil, we might say. And that enemy must be dealt with. He must be engaged and he must be defeated. It is going to cost the shepherd his life to engage in this fatal warfare. He is going to come the victor, but he is nonetheless going to lose his life in order that the sheep will live and not die. He takes our death. When Christ died, it is our death that he is dying. It is our death penalty that he is enduring. He delivers us from the curse of the law. He has made a curse on our behalf. Christ died for our sins in so many ways. He gives his life for the sheep. But there's another way in which he gives his life also. In terms of self-denial, you remember how in John's Gospel chapter 12 he says something that on the face of it seems to be very strange, but it's not very strange because it's all to do with this self-giving. Unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And the Lord there is speaking in horticultural terms in a sense, in only up to a sense. We know from our studies in botany that the seed does not die, but it does die to being a seed, and it becomes something greater than the seed. So being a seed is something that comes to an end, and the full growth of the plant is what emerges. So this is the picture. But the point that I'm emphasizing and the point that Christ is emphasizing is this. All his life he was dying, in the sense that he came into the world not to do his own will, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon him the likeness of men, took upon him the exact nature of a slave, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what Paul is saying is this, that all through the incarnate life of our Savior, there was this dying to self, not my will, but thy will be done. As a boy of 12, reminding his parents in the temple in Jerusalem, you remember, in Luke chapter 2, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I came into the world not to do my own will, but to do his will. And so there's a sense in which Christ's death on the cross of Calvary is such an effective and acceptable offering to God, because he is offering himself dead in our place. He lays down his life. he offers himself as one who is totally at God's disposal for the sheep. He will do anything that God requires for the good of the sheep, in order that the sheep might not die but live. He will do anything. And I can't think of anything that is grander in terms of goodness than that. This is our good shepherd. He is the best of shepherds. He is the shepherd that we need. He is the shepherd that God gives. He is the shepherd that God in the second person of the Godhead becomes. He is the shepherd of the sheep that God accepts as a sacrifice for the sins of all of his people. That's what this is all about. These are some of the reasons, by no means exhaustive, but these are some of the reasons why Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd. And we must see him always in these loving and very lovable terms. And we must learn to love him, because he deserves more than we can ever give. He deserves more of us, because he is ultimately the lovely one, the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And when life is over, says David, only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when life is over, I will then dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell in the house of this shepherd. He will shepherd his people like a flock. And the lamb who is in the midst of the throne will feed them and lead them to living fountains of waters. In glory, he is still shepherding his people.